We were talking this morning about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in Bill's class and had occasion to mention that during the lesson this morning as well. The statement, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And we talked about the apostasy that was going to come very gradually, imperceptibly, incipiently at first, and then grow over time. The Second Thessalonian letter was written very early, one of the earliest New Testament letters to be written, probably about 52 A.D. And it's interesting to look at the letters that were written in that decade and in those early years and compare them to the ones that were not written by inspiration later, say 50 years or so after the New Testament letters were written. There was a group of men known as the Apostolic Fathers that were regarded as pillars in the church, and we have a number of their writings. I thought just to give examples of that distinction, that 50-year gap there, and how things were staying the same in some cases and changing in others, I might read you a little citation or two just to get the flavor of that. Paul said, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." I mentioned this morning the Philippian church had something said to it by the Apostle Paul about the saints. He described the Philippian church as being saints with the bishops and deacons. That was a mature New Testament church, Philippians 1:1, the very first verse of that letter. So we've already mentioned that. They had not hired a minister to be a preacher for them. They had not made one of their elders the bishop either. Their elders were just elders. Now, I think you're all aware that in the New Testament there are six words used for the eldership. Elders and presbyters, bishops and overseers, and also they are referred to by two other words, pastors and shepherds. Those six words are used in the New Testament. They come from three different Greek words, but they all refer to the same group of men. They're talking about various aspects of the work of the elders, but they're all referring to the same group of elders. There's no distinction between a bishop, an overseer, and an elder, or a presbyter, or a shepherd. But this began to change over time. Some places it changed quicker than others. Since it was said to the Philippian church that you're the saints with your bishops and deacons around 62 A.D. when the Philippian letter was written, we're able to show that this church seemingly maintained a scriptural government for quite some time. In fact, as late as 120 A.D., we find Polycarp writing to the Philippians, and this is available in if not in the Apostolic Fathers, it would be at least in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. Here's what Polycarp had to say to the church at Philippi. "Therefore, it is necessary to refrain from all these things, subjecting ourselves to the elders and deacons as to God and Christ. The elders must be tender-hearted, merciful to all, bringing back what has gone astray, visiting all the sick, neglecting neither widow nor orphan nor poor man, but always intending to do what is right in the sight of God and men. Refraining from all anger, partiality, unfair judgment, keeping far from the love of money, not quick to believe anything against anyone, not severe in judgment, knowing that we all owe the debt of sin." That's from Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians about 120 A.D., and it's a good description of the work of elders as we read about it in the New Testament. So from about 62 A.D., to 120 A.D., apparently the eldership had not changed in the city of Philippi. Later on in that same letter, Polycarp says, "I am greatly concerned for Valens," that was the name of a man, "I'm greatly concerned for Valens, who was once an elder among you, because he fails to understand the position that was given him." Now, we read between the lines about what that might mean or what prompted that statement. Apparently, the elders at Philippi were, in general, the ones that were still there, were busy as true pastors of the church as late as 120 A.D. There was one of them by the name of Valens who did not understand the grave responsibilities. The other elders were busy retrieving the fallen, visiting the sick, serving the church as shepherds. One man did not understand that, and he was no longer an elder. So we see the Philippian church apparently got along without a hired minister for several generations. There's certainly no mention of one. Paul and Polycarp never indicated that one was to be desired. We contrast that with the writings of Ignatius. Now, Ignatius wrote, well, he was put to death in 110 A.D., so he wrote sometime before that, of course, about 108 for some of his letters. He is the first church historian to advocate the office of a bishop as distinct from that of the elders. I think Bill said in his class this morning that the bishops and the elders started out being the same people, but eventually, over time, as the decades came and went, the bishop would be distinguished from the elders. You've got the bishop and then the elders are somebody else. And the bishop is in charge of the elders. Well, Ignatius helps us to point out exactly when this happens. He died in 110 AD, but he makes this distinction early as he was. He makes this distinction between bishops and elders. Bear in mind, Paul wrote to the elders at Ephesus around 58 AD, with elders and bishops being the same people. But 50 years later, about 108, Ignatius wrote to the same church in Ephesus, and he spoke to the elders just as Paul did, but he also wrote to the bishop of the church as distinguished. Here's what Ignatius had to say. It is proper for you to run your race in harmony with the mind of the bishop, just as you are doing. For your deserving body of elders, worthy of God, is attuned to the bishop as the strings are to the harp. You got these men who are elders, but they're attuned to the bishop as the strings are to the harp. In other words, the bishop is pulling the strings, and the elders are in obedience to the bishop. These people that were all the same in the New Testament, when you get an uninspired author like Ignatius writing about the situation as it existed, things have changed in 50 years in the city of Ephesus. Apparently stayed the same over 50 years at Philippi, but they changed at Ephesus. So each congregation had the responsibility to keep to the apostolic doctrine. Some were more successful than others. And he goes on to say that if the prayer of one or two has such power, how much more that of the bishop and the whole church has. So let us be zealous not to oppose the bishop so that we may be submissive to God. Propping up the bishop as the authority over the congregation. And then it was pointed out this morning in our class, I think by Ed, that from having a bishop over a congregation, a one-man leadership in a congregation, then you went from having an archbishop over several congregations, a metropolitan over a whole area or city, and from that it was a natural final step to have the universal bishop. 533 A.D. was the date that Bill mentioned from Brother Brumback's history book. 533 A.D., the Pope of Rome was acknowledged as the universal bishop and has been since that time. First, it was as a spiritual power, stepping into the vacuum of the emperors. The emperor was finally defeated at Rome in 476 A.D. Romulus Augustulus was his name. He served less than a year as a final weak emperor, and then they were taken over by the heathen They were actually Arians from outside, but taken over by them. That left a power vacuum. Their emperor was gone forever, never coming back in the West, in the Western Roman Empire. It left a power vacuum. That's what was meant in that verse. He that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The one who is hindering the progression of this apostate leader over the whole universal church, he's being hindered by this pagan Roman government, just as Bill said this morning. When he's taken out of the way, it's just a very few decades later until this bishop has stepped into that power vacuum as the universal bishop, and then he begins to accumulate secular power as well. And by the time of the 8th and 9th centuries, we see the popes also becoming kings. They were secular rulers as well as spiritual rulers and the most powerful men in Europe. They carried the cross to denote the spiritual authority and the staff to denote their secular authority and became formidable. And they continued to be kings clear up until the 19th century. This is something that has passed away just before you and I arrived on the scene. Over 1,000 years, as it was said by Bill this morning. So we see what comes from this little incipient change. We're going to make the bishop a little higher than the elders. And then it just grows and grows. It goes on until the full development of the great apostasy. If somebody had stood strong like they apparently did at Philippi, then this wouldn't have happened at Ephesus either. It needn't have happened anywhere if the word of God had been taken seriously and if the changes that were proposed had been opposed. Each of us must stand our ground on these things, whether it's popular or not. These are not popular things to talk about. I don't particularly enjoy talking about things of this nature that can be very controversial. It's easier to talk about other kinds of subjects. But we have to give the good with the bad. We have to show both sides of the coin. If we're going to be worth our salt, we've got to speak the truth, albeit in love. But we've got to talk about the things that aren't as pleasant to talk about either. By the time of Ignatius, only 20 years after the death of the last apostle, John, a number of churches had developed the bishop as a governmental office above the elders. Besides the bishop of Ephesus, Ignatius speaks to the bishop at Magnesia, the bishop at Thrace, the bishop at Philadelphia, the bishop at Smyrna. He also sent a letter to Rome, but interestingly enough, and maybe oddly enough, that's the only letter in which Ignatius fails to mention the bishop. And eventually, of course, it was the bishop of Rome who became the universal bishop over the whole state church. The state church, which was eventually distinguished from the Lord's church. I think it might be embarrassing to those who want to establish the bishop in Rome from the very beginning that Ignatius fails to mention him when he's talking about bishops all these other places, but he doesn't mention the bishop at Rome. Because when I've got a book at home, the History of the Popes, and it lists every bishop of Rome from St. Peter on down. But for those first few hundred years, they have very little information they can give you about it because basically they've gone from 533 back and sort of invented a history for those people. We always need to keep in mind that the clergy developed very, very slowly. These bishops of which Ignatius spoke were first elders. They were legitimate elders at first. One elder in the church, because of his personality or some reason, became more influential than the others. So in the course of time, instead of just being equal in authority and equal in responsibility with his fellow elders, his role changed and he was esteemed as a higher officer. We must never think that these things can't happen. They will happen if we allow them to happen. And we'll have the bishop over our congregation. That could happen if we were to allow it to happen. And we need to take heed to ourselves that we are the initiators of following after the truth. We don't sit passively back and say, well, if they want it, I guess it'll be okay. I'm not really for it, but I guess it's all right. I don't want to make trouble. No, we don't want to make trouble. And we do want to get along. But there are things that we need to stand for. If we don't stand for a cappella music in the church, then we eventually will have instrumental music because there will be people who push for it. And this is true in a number of areas. We just need to push for the truth as gently as possible, but as firmly as necessary. Now, we were talking this morning about located preachers or located ministers. I just wanted to say a few more things about this, but I didn't want to run over time, so I ran over to this afternoon with this. I believe from the historical studies that I've been able to do, and I've looked into this as much as I can and as much as I know how to do it. Hey, we looked at the scriptures this morning for mutual edification of the saints, the role of the male members, which is different from the role of female members. Different, but both are equally necessary, of course. That's a little bit of a separate subject. But the located preacher, from everything I can determine, is one of the lasting remnants of this departure from the truth that we know as the great apostasy. Luther made a reformation and took the church a little ways back toward Jerusalem where it started. Campbell and the others came along. They made a restoration. And to varying degrees, there have been at least 16 of these kinds of restoration movements through the years. They go in varying degrees back toward Jerusalem. Most of them don't get all the way back to Jerusalem. It seems that the located preacher is one of the lasting remnants of this great apostasy and is sometimes maintained by some of the same desires as prompted the great apostasy. The located preacher tends to, and by the way, we were talking downstairs, the gradations are infinite as to how this is applied in any local congregation. But the located preacher tends to remove authority, remove honor, and remove work from the eldership. The man in the pulpit who's there all or most of the time tends to become the man to whom the people go for guidance. That's just natural. I don't know any way around that, even though some people deny it by to high heaven. It tends to happen in their congregation when they have this entity in place. Some elders say that the preacher is their chosen mode of fulfilling their duty to feed the flock. Well, how much of our duties can we fulfill by proxy? If I decide some Sunday morning I don't want to come over here and sing, can I hire somebody to come over here and sing for me? Can I hire somebody to pray for me? How many of our responsibilities can we fulfill by proxy? Even if it could be demonstrated that such an arrangement could be maintained to edify the body without usurping the duties of the elders, I don't think it can ever be proven that we can have the minister system without usurping the privileges and responsibilities of the saints. The men of the congregation are supposed to stand up and teach the congregation if they're capable of doing that. I wouldn't want to be a male member of a congregation who was unwilling to teach the congregation the Bible if I was capable of doing that. I don't want to stand up before God and have him ask me, why didn't you do what was your responsibility to do? God placed males in the leadership position in the church. They're supposed to stand up. They're supposed to man up and do the job that God has given them to do and let the women do the things that women are given to do by God. The minister system minimizes the opportunity and the ability of the members to publicly edify. And it's by publicly doing it that we learn how to do it. I could give you multiple examples of this, but we learn by doing. Experience is not only the best, but it's almost the only teacher. I don't know, in this congregation alone, I don't know how many young men through the years of this congregation's lifetime, I don't know how many young men we have trained in such a way that they have been able to excel in their jobs, in their chosen professions, because they knew something about how to engage in public speaking. Public speaking is the number one fear of people in the business place. A lot of people who are outgoing and very capable are unable to do this. They don't come to it until later in life. We've trained our boys. When I was a kid here, I think I was baptized on a Sunday morning, and the next Monday night I was in a development class because it was just assumed by all of us that we would be trained in this way. It would have been more embarrassing not to do it than to do it. So we did it. First time I spoke here in a public assembly, I was sitting right over here. The pews were different then, but I was sitting right over here. And I didn't know whether to come up and talk or go downstairs and vomit. I really didn't. It could have gone either way. But it's less embarrassing just to come up and talk. So you did it, and next time it wasn't so bad. Eventually you get to where the stage fright is controllable. And you can contribute something to the assembly of the saints. We were trained to do this, and that was exactly what this congregation should have done. Any congregation that is not willing to listen to its young men speak really doesn't have any right to exist. It doesn't know why it exists. Any family wants to hear its babies talk, and we need to hear our young people talk. They won't be perfect in it, but they're our babies. They're our young, and babies at any chronological age, when they're new in Christ, we're eager to listen to them and help them and encourage them in this. So we need to have this opportunity and this ability to publicly participate. That's one of the great reasons that we get together. You have a preacher, he tends to become a figurehead. Doesn't matter whether he wants to or not. This is just what tends to happen. Often his name is on the letterhead. Many times his name is on the sign. He is the one who represents the church. He becomes the attraction. He becomes the pull for new members. I've heard so many people say, let's get a good preacher so that our attendance will increase. Or just the idea of who's your minister. We assume that you have one. It becomes an office to which proud people may aspire. And I've even heard them talk about my people, my church. This isn't true every place, but I know it's true in some places. So this is a Church of Christ clergy system that is a real problem. It's a step away from Jerusalem, and it needs to be dealt with. It's an albatross around the necks of many churches. We ought to do our best to uphold the truth and show a more excellent way. Sometimes we in mutual edification churches of Christ are the best argument against mutual edification. Not because of any flaw in God's plan, but because of our own laziness in dishing out drivel and making God's word seem boring. Laziness is contagious, and when a standard of laziness is set in a congregation, then it's often continued in because it's so much easier. One guy gets by with it, so I get by with it the next week. We ought to hold ourselves to a standard of excellence and show our disappointment when somebody doesn't live up to our expectations and our hopes for them because we know they're capable of better. Mutual ministry, such as practiced in this congregation, fosters individual growth. We should try to involve every member in the body of the work of the church according to their ability and their role within the church. Nobody in the congregation should consider themselves as being insignificant, but be an active, living member of the Lord's body. And I think you do an excellent job of that here. Each of us needs to recognize that we are each making a worthwhile contribution, or we can, a worthwhile contribution to the greatest cause on the earth. There is no greater cause than the one that we're fighting for. Mutual edification tends to build self-confidence into the men who are engaged in it. They tend to feel themselves to be a part of that which they participate in. There may be somebody whose faith is wavering during the week, but if he needs to prepare a lesson for the saints, just the process of preparing that and getting up and enunciating those truths, that helps his faith. Faith grows by the Word of God. If the Word of God comes through you and out of you to the brethren, that shores up your own faith. It's not the same as just sitting there and listening to somebody else even say exactly the same thing. Mutual ministry promotes personal Bible study. Most of our men study the most when they have to prepare for something. It's embarrassing to get up when you're unprepared. And so they will prepare with a personal Bible study when perhaps it would be easier to do something else if they didn't have to prepare to take public part. I will put the Bible knowledge of our people in the mutual edification churches up against anybody. Not because it's a contest, but just because I've been around both kinds of groups. I've seen glaring examples of how the men in a congregation with a preacher tend not to know as much about the Bible simply because they don't have to. Somebody else is sort of doing it for them. And that's not good. Our men tend to know the Bible better. I'm not saying we're perfect. I'm not saying where we ought to be on that. But we do as a people. Since you and I have been trained to mutual edification, we think in those terms. We realize that the church is just us. And we tend to study the Bible more, know the Bible better than our counterparts in clergy type arrangements. To me, this is just a fact. I could give you examples of it, but I don't know that that's particularly necessary. Public participation requires private preparation. And that's maybe why it's called the work of the ministry. If you're going to minister the Word of God, there is a lot of work that's involved in that in Ephesians 4. The work of the ministry for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, as Jack read from the New American Standard this morning. There's another thing too here. Mutual ministry gives a better balance to the teaching of the congregation. Better balance than a one-man system. You can have the greatest preacher in the world. I don't care who he is. He's one man. He may have lots of strong points, but he's limited. There are things that he doesn't know about. There are things that he's not interested in. His lessons are going to tend to go in a particular direction, as balanced as he may try to be. He's one man. There's a reason why when we send our kids to high school or junior high, middle school, whatever we call it, that they have a series of different teachers through the day. They got a math teacher, an English teacher, a history teacher. We don't expect one teacher to teach all of those subjects to our young people because we have people who have various interests, various specialties, things that they can be enthused about teaching. When you have a number of different men teaching in the congregation, you hopefully get the best of all of them. They bring their job experiences to this. They can use examples that nobody else can use because they've had experiences nobody else has had. And some will communicate with certain individuals in the congregation better than others will communicate with them. It's just a better balance to the teaching of the congregation than a one-man system. A one-man system, the man tends to limit himself to his knowledge and his experiences. How can he do otherwise? He's only one man. He's only read a certain amount outside of himself, and he's only had a certain amount of experiences within himself. So every teacher has his strong and his weak points. It's very possible when you have a one-man system, he will emphasize some truths and neglect other truths and just not mention them. Not because he's trying to jade it or shade it, but just because he doesn't think in those terms. He just automatically leaves something out, emphasizing one thing but neglecting something else. By having several teachers with different backgrounds, a great deal is to be gained. Each can draw illustrations from his own personal experiences, which are different from everybody else's experiences, and the congregation benefits from the varied backgrounds of all of them. Long story short here, when we fully exercise mutual ministry, then we are truly functioning as a royal priesthood and a holy nation, which the Lord says that we are. Every child of God is a minister. It's not that I ought to be a minister, I wish I was a minister, I'm hoping to be a minister. We're just told that every one of us is a minister. So we need to think about ourselves as being what God says that we are. Every one of us is a priest of God. We've got a special connection to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we could do nothing. And we have a real part. We have a real ownership in the family of God. We are active participants in this. And I'm not telling you. Will Rogers said one time, I want to be the guy to tell you something you always knew. That's really what we're doing with this. But we need to reemphasize these things once in a while, or it's easy to get off the beam. We were talking about that downstairs. So I just wanted to share this information with you and tell you that I'm glad to be a part of a congregation that understands the Bible on these points and always has. You've never wavered on this all through the decades of your existence. It's a little bit rare among the churches of Christ to be like that. I just want you to know I appreciate it, and I intend to hold to these truths until I die, and I hope that you do too. We're going to conclude this afternoon once again by extending the invitation, never knowing the hearts of those who are present. If you have anything to bring before the congregation here, we want you to do that. We'll take whatever time is needful to help you with whatever the issue is. If you want to be baptized into Christ, place membership, ask for prayers, or just bring something before the congregation or the eldership here, let us know if we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand and sing the invitation number.